horse tea. Now, I quite enjoy running in the country, and maybe once a month at least I'll find myself running past Wogai Golf Course First Tee. And when I run past there, I find myself reddening in the face and blushing, inwardly cringing. My body will slump a bit, and I'll feel uncharitable thoughts towards golfers. So that's because I'm experiencing a wee bit of shame when I run past there. So if you think back to the summer of 1990, when I was just a young boy, me and my friend David Nags went up to play golf. It just so happened there was a golf competition on. So if we wanted to play, we had to play in this competition. I was feeling a wee bit unsure about this, but I tend to not being very good at saying no. I thought, okay, we'll give it a go. So I went up to the first tee with great trepidation, with everybody looking on. I was kind of growing at the time, so I had kind of child's golf clubs, but I was a bit kind of lanky, so they didn't really fit me. So I closed my eyes, gave it a big swing, and the ball rolled just off the tee, just maybe about 5 yards. And it kind of went on from there. I think I got a 25 at the fifth hole. And I'm pretty sure that was the biggest medal score ever. And at the time, I felt quite humiliated. I felt quite bad. Now, I've obviously bounced back. I've managed to cobble together the pieces and make something of my life. But that's an example of shame. And the fact that I still sort of remember it when I run past now shows you just how powerful shame can be, even for small things. So I want you to think about what might cause you shame. So think about things like what makes you blush, what makes you feel small, what makes you feel worthless or inadequate? What do you worry about other people thinking about you? What makes you cringe? What makes you feel exposed? And what sort of things do you use to mask your feelings? All these things might tell us about shame. So the kind of plan I've got for today is to look at what shame is a bit more, then look at what God's plan for our shame might be. I might throw in some personal examples that are a bit more meaningful than golf, and then we'll pray. So, a couple of disclaimers. I'm not an expert on shame, but I do experience shame and sometimes struggle with it, so I'm an interested student as opposed to an expert, and I'll probably be focusing more on the negative side of shame or the sort of toxic side of shame rather than some of the positive things there might be about it. Another thing is, I guess in different cultures, shame is different. I'm sure if we were to speak to Dick Dowsett, he would tell us about how shame works in Asia. Maybe Helen Burslem could tell us about how shame works in Nepal. I live in Bear's Den, so I'm talking about how shame works in the west of Scotland. So bear that in mind. But I would be interested in knowing more about it. So, what is shame? Well, it's an unpleasant emotion, and it's a side effect of living in a fallen world. It can occur due to bad things that have happened to us that really weren't any fault of our own, or it can be a side effect of some of our own behaviour. One thing I've learned about shame is that it's not the same as guilt. We probably talk about guilt quite a lot at church, but there's a kind of subtle difference between the two. So the way that I heard it defined was guilt is I have done something wrong, whereas shame is there's something wrong with me. So it goes beyond that sort of godly sorrow we might feel if we've done something wrong. So the quote from the Berkeley Institute would say, it's a feeling that there's something fundamentally wrong about ourselves. Or the Brené Brown would say it's that we're flawed and therefore unworthy of love and connection. So it goes beyond, it's almost to me like guilt on steroids. It goes beyond that and almost writes us off as people. Now, you might say when you look at these quotes, does the Bible not teach that we have a fundamental problem with sin? And I would say yes, it does. But we need to be careful. And the way that I would think of it is, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, mankind, humankind, made a mistake. But that didn't mean that they were a mistake. God didn't make a mistake in creating us. We didn't become unvaluable or irredeemable because of that mistake. And that's the kind of distinction. Shame becomes problematic when we lose sight of ourselves as God's creations and we start to write ourselves off. So, just to explore a bit more about what shame might look like today in our culture. So if you look at the bottom left, we've got Robert Pattinson, and apparently he is scientifically the most handsome person on the planet from software that's analysed his face. So a big source of shame for people in our culture is not looking good enough, not being perfect, not having the perfect face or body. I was speaking to my son, Struan, a few months ago. He was saying his friend was going to go out with a boy, but she wasn't sure about him because he didn't have a great jawline. And I was thinking, well, I felt kind of really sad for these people because when I was growing up, I'd never heard of a jawline, and it's probably a good thing. But for him and his generation, they're very image-focused and very looking at these things. And it's a source of shame for a lot of people and a lot of problems. If you look at the bottom right, you'll see someone struggling with exams and performance. That's a big source of shame for people, is feeling they're not clever enough, not good enough, not doing well enough at their work. That's another thing that would trigger shame. If you look at the top left, you can see some family conflict. And again, that's another big source of shame for people, is why is my family not doing as well as that other family? What have I done wrong? So the point is, from those three things, is pretty much everything can be a trigger for shame, depending on your perspective. And then if you look at the top right, you can see food and alcohol and substances and internet. And that's because I think it's been proven that shame and addiction are quite closely linked. And we've got quite an addicted culture, and that might be a sign that we've got a culture where people quite feel quite ashamed. And just quickly on this one, another just aspect of shame in our culture is public shaming. So in the olden days, I think you would go out and get flogged if you'd misbehaved. You'd get a good old public shaming, and the town would come along and enjoy it. It was used as a punishment. And that kind of faded away over time. But there's a book by a guy called John Ronson, who's one of these sort of Louis Theroux type people, and it's called You've Been Publicly Shamed, and it's looking at how our current culture uses the internet to basically publicly flog people who've misbehaved again. And I think that's interesting because it shows how powerful shame is, that people think it can be used punitively. So that is a wee sort of intro to what I think shame might be. But the more important thing I think for us is what plan God might have for our shame. So there's someone called Brené Brown, who's a bit of an expert in the field of shame. She's not a personal friend of mine, so I'm not sure if she has a faith, but certainly when I listen to what she has to say, a lot of it rings true to me from what I read in the Bible. And she talks about the Petri dish of shame. So I didn't do many sciences at school, but I believe that a Petri dish is what you use if you want to grow bacteria. We've got a few in our fridge at home. But her point is that for shame, the Petri dish of shame is secrecy, silence, and judgment. That's the conditions that shame will prosper in. And she says that empathy creates a hostile environment for shame. So I'd kind of like to look at four bits of the Bible and just have these things in mind, that secrecy, silence, and judgment can help shame grow, and that empathy is a hostile environment for shame. So the first thing I want to look at is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So that picture there is from a book by someone called Judith Rothel, who wrote a book called Forbidden Fruit and Fig Leaves. And it's all about shame. So to be honest, when I got the book, I thought it would be much more exciting from the front cover than it was. But I have got a copy behind me, if anyone wants to borrow it. But she makes a point in the book that in Genesis 2, Adam and Eve were naked and they felt no shame. But then we meet them again in Genesis 3 and they're hiding from God. So they're experiencing shame because of what they've done. And they're exhibiting those two things, secrecy and silence. So in silence, you know, it says there that God would walk with them in the cool of the evening. So presumably that was their custom, but they're not speaking to him anymore. And they're hiding from God, which is what we do when we feel ashamed. And I guess we can presume that they were fearing judgment. So the interesting thing is really what God does with their shame. Now, one of the things it says about the Petri dish of shame is that it thrives on judgment. So in Genesis 3, you would say that God has quite a robust word with Adam and Eve. You can't say that he's not judging. So is God not contributing to shame by the fact that he judges? Well, I would argue that he's not, because he's judging in order to bring restoration. And actually, Adam and Eve were already hiding from God. They're already silent because they were actually judging themselves. So I would argue that it's better to have God's judgment, which is coming from a place of wanting to lead you to healing, than your own self-judgment, which is flawed. But the more interesting thing to me about this passage that sometimes we'd forget is it says that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed him. So that is proof that God is interested in removing our shame and dealing with it. And it's empathy in action. So I think you'd agree that fig leaves are probably quite a rubbish covering if you're ashamed of nakedness. I don't think they would be particularly effective. And I think it's also true that God's probably not that concerned whether they were naked or not. It's not a problem for him. So the fact that he clothes them is because he knows that they're ashamed and he wants to remove that shame. So that is one part one of God's plan for our shame, is that he's empathetic. Yes, he will judge, but he's empathetic and he wants to remove our shame. So a question I would have for you to reflect on is, what are some of the things you might be ashamed of or covering up with fig leaves that God might want to remove from you and clothe you properly? So you can have a think about that one. Okay, the next thing, second of four things I thought the Bible might say about shame and God's plan for it, is he wants us to be free, and we have to be brave and courageous in a journey with him. So if you think about the Israelites in Egypt, they were oppressed, they were slaves, and in the Exodus, God rescued them. But they soon decided it would have been easier to stay at home, and maybe they would quite like to be back in Egypt, and say it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. So I think the Exodus is a story about God's people who we're part of, and it's about God wanting us to be free. And I think, like the Israelites being free from the Egyptians, God wants us to be free from shame. But dealing with our emotions, dealing with these difficult things that come up when we think about such an unpleasant emotion, is difficult. It's challenging. And we might find it easier to stay at home. It might It might be easier to be in secrecy and silence and self-judgment than to head to the promised land So it takes courage to deal with a lot of our emotions, but particularly shame. So again, a question I would have is there something that you need to be brave about with regard to shame? And is there an action, a brave action you could take there? Okay. I think we're frozen, Martin. So you could unfreeze me. That'd be nice. There we go. Thank you. So that is the woman who we read the verses in Mark with before. And she was the woman who touched Jesus' cloak. So she was likely living under a high degree of shame. And she was making herself very vulnerable in order to touch Jesus' cloak and try and be healed. If you think about, I mean, I really don't know much about how things were in Jesus' day. I know that he had a lot of female disciples, and that didn't seem to be a problem. But I would presume that being a woman in that society, you were very much second class. So there was a leader of the synagogue who Jesus was off to heal. So her muscling in to get some healing probably wouldn't have been that popular a move. Also, she would have been subject to bleeding, so I would presume that she was maybe viewed as being unclean. So it was a big act of courage for her, even just to touch Jesus' cloak. So the question is, why did Jesus insist that she came forward? She was felt in her body she was healed, so you could think, well, that's job done. And what was going through her mind? Well, we know that she was trembling with fear. So we were talking about this. We're doing the sanctuary course, a few of us in the church, which is a course that looks at mental health in the church. And this kind of story came up in the context of stigma. And the person who was talking about it said Jesus was making sure that everybody saw her because he wanted to publicly restore her. He didn't want her just to be physically healed, but he wanted her to be emotionally and spiritually healed. So he was ensuring publicly that she was accepted back into community, that there was no more secrecy and no more judgment. So I have to say, when I heard that, I thought it just brings back again what a genius Jesus is and how he knows people, how he understands our emotions like shame, and how he's got more of a plan than we could ever think of for getting us out of it. So that's why we worship him, I guess. So there's one more. I need to get a wee drink. My voice is giving way a wee bit, so you'll be pleased about that because it means I'll be finished in good time. Yeah, so another plan God has for our shame is honest words and expressed emotions. So if you read Psalm 137, what does it say? It says, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy." And at the end of that psalm is one of the most brutal and difficult verses in the Bible, if you read on, that seems to come from a place of deep anger. So the context of this psalm, I think, is that the Israelites were put into exile. And if you can imagine, well, there's two things, I guess. The Bible warned, the prophets warned that they would be put into exile, I believe, if they didn't up their game. But at the same time, sin can be a sort of corporate thing. So there'd be innocent but collateral damage in the people who were exiled. There'd be families that were split up because of the mistakes of the leaders. There was no doubt brutality and lots of trauma inflicted on people, which would explain why the psalm's so angry. But I think the point I'm trying to make here is that especially for shame that we feel because of things that have happened to us which are outside our control, It's important that we have a voice. And as we've talked about a few times in church, in the Psalms, we have a mandate from God that we're honest with Him, that we express our emotions clearly, and that we, we have that voice. We cry out to Him. So particularly for those of us who've had big traumatic experiences or small ones, crying out to God and seeking help from others, having a voice, not just being silent, is important. And that might mean just speaking to God. It might mean writing it down, or it might mean maybe speaking to third parties or other people in the church who could help. Okay, so I've got two slides left, I think. So where have we got to? We've kind of tried to define what shame is. Then we have looked at four aspects of the Bible that might talk about shame. So I wanted to give a sort of personal experience that I've had with shame. And there's always a danger when you're speaking that you're too airy-fairy. I don't think it would be right just to give you an example of playing golf. But then there's the opposite example that you expose yourself to public flogging, which I don't want to do either. But I feel it's important to be real as well. So that's what I'll do for the next slide. So something that's really been difficult for me in the last couple of years, particularly over the pandemic, it was that alcohol became a big problem for me. And it gave me real affected my mental health, affected my physical health, and really made me feel a lot of shame and powerlessness. And I would say this time last year, I felt very trapped and a high degree of shame. And the secrecy, the silence, and the judgment, they were all big factors, which is why I started reading about shame in the first place. So it took me a while to get into that situation. I think probably if there wasn't a pandemic, it might have helped. But that was maybe the straw that broke the camel's back. And it took me a while to get back out of it again. But thinking back, God was at work in the areas of silence, secrecy, judgment, and empathy. So we've all got different things that we're ashamed of, and to different degrees as well. And I'm not saying by sharing this that just take these three steps in your shame and you'll be fine, because life's a bit more complicated than that, I think. But I wanted to share three things that helped me, and maybe it might get your minds jogging as to what could help you as well. So the first thing I did was I broke secrecy. So I shared with my long-suffering wife the full extent of my struggle. and she said some good advice. She said, well, we always have this conversation where she said, you should have told me a few months ago. And I always say, I know, but I don't like being bad at things. I don't like being bad at golf. I don't generally like not being competent. So I always try and fix things first, and then I'll go and ask for help once that hasn't worked. Anyway, Joanna said, that's why we're married, to help each other. And I thought, well, that's pretty obvious, but, it's really true. And then I was thinking in terms of a church. Well, that's why we're in a church, is to help each other. So I had a chat to some of my fellow elders, who are probably the closest thing to a small group we had. So I broke the secrecy and broke the silence by speaking to some of my elders. And Douglas, who's not here today, came out with something on WhatsApp which really stuck with me and gave me a lot of hope at a time when I was feeling pretty gloomy. He said, Andy, when you're good, you're very good. To me, that got back to the definition of shame at the start that we looked at, which was, I have done something wrong, which I had, whereas there's something wrong with me. So it gave me a vision. Oh, wait a minute, actually, Douglas, I'm created by God. Yeah, and, there's hope for me. That gave me a lot of, that helped a lot. And again, it was awkward to break that silence, but I was met with a lot of empathy. And then the final thing that I did was I looked for, in the space of judgment, someone else who had spoken to about this recommended a course called The Alcohol Experiment, which, if anyone has struggled with that sort of issue, come and speak to me and I'll wax lyrical about it. But effectively, it's a course that you do. You have 15 minutes a day online, you watch a video, and then other people watch it together and you ask questions at the end. So to me, that helped me find empathy over judgment. I could see lots of people asking similar things to me and think, oh, okay, it's not just me. And that, you know, that was encouraging. And I got sort of some very specific answers to specific questions, like why is it, you know, somebody said in an answer to a question asked, you know, alcohol is an addictive substance, so why do you think that you could moderate it well? Which again helped me. So, not to go on about it too much, what I wanted was to be like the woman who touched Jesus' cloak. I had a problem. I wanted it just to go away silently and not have to speak to anybody. But actually what I found was that I had to reach out into community and I had to get help from other people. But as I did that, it was very clear to me that Jesus was involved in that effort. He didn't want me just to silently fix this. He wanted me to fix it in community. And that was a very profound experience for me, those two things together, to be honest with you. It's given me a lot of hope because, you know, there's lots of other things that I need to sort out in my life. But it's given me a lot of hope that with the help of Christians and with Jesus, we can find freedom. So I want to conclude with this slide and then we'll pray. So again, this is from a quote from the book. It's a bit hazy, so I'll just read it out. And it's this lady, Judith, just summing up why she thinks we should talk about shame. So who wants to talk about shame? That brain-freezing, soul-shrinking wash of emotion that makes us want to run and hide. The Bible talks about shame from the earlier story of forbidden fruit and fig leaves through to the resurrection of Christ and beyond. The Bible offers hope to those whose lives seem dominated by shame and challenges Christians to think seriously about the way in which the fear of shame may distort our discipleship. So, finally, again in this sanctuary course that we've been doing, this image came up and we had a good old try trying to understand what it meant. Probably failed, but it was drawn by someone who suffered stigma because of their mental health. And it's a response to them understanding that God created them and the kind of hope and life that that brings, which I think is the sort of dark side of the picture, and then the light side of the picture being God's presence. So I thought I would might just be silent for half a minute and just give you some time to reflect on some of the things that you might want to talk about to God. And then I'll pray, and then we'll be done. Now, I do have three books just before we pray. So, if I've not knocked out the PA. So if anyone wants the Emotionally Healthy Spirituality book, it's here. I've also got the Judith Russell book. You're not going to read it again, so you're happy to read it. And we've also got a book on that's just come out on mental health in your church. It's kind of related to emotions in many ways. So don't all stampede at the end, but they're available for you. And we've got more copies of the mental health book on the welcome desk. So yeah, I'll just be silent for a minute and then I'll pray to finish. Lord God, thank you for creating us as human beings. Thank you for giving us emotions and all the positive emotions that life can bring, joy and peace and celebration. And thank you for giving us a full range of emotions that tell us what's going on in our hearts. We want to pray for the things that we are ashamed of, for things that we've done that are causing us shame, and for things that have been done to us which cause us shame too. We want to place these into your hands. And Lord Jesus, like the woman who touched your cloak and you've dealt with empathy and compassion and healed, we pray that you would do the same for us, whether it be with shame or any other troubling emotions that we might have. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.